All right, I have the joy of kicking off a new sermon series from the book of Ephesians, which is a book that I fell in love with back in the 80s. I know some of you weren't alive, but the 80s were great. Back in the 80s, I fell in love with this book when the Bible came alive to me. And I hope you know what I'm talking about. I was raised in the church, saved at 7. My parents said, you should read your Bible, you should read your Bible. And I tried, but I was never excited. It came alive to me in the 80s. And when that happened, one of the first books that jumped out at me was the book of Ephesians. In fact, I was so moved by this book that I spent 1986 to 1988 memorizing the entire thing. Because I said, if I'm ever in prison and have no access to a Bible, what is one book that I would want to... Now, it helps that it's short also. Notice I wasn't moved to do this with Isaiah. That was kind of a factor too. But what is one book that I would want to have saved down in my heart that nobody can take from me? No matter what you do to me, it's mine. That I can just pull up and feast on whenever I want. The book of Ephesians. Oh, listen to me. If the book of Ephesians was a restaurant, it would be my Texas Roadhouse with an 8-ounce sirloin and a baked potato that's been rolled in salt with gobs of butter. God, I mean, when I eat there and I have to actually be very specific, do you not understand the word gob? It's not one little plastic cup with a ball of butter. Gobs would be 4 to 6 of those little cups. I want gobs of butter. Oh, it would be my Pep and Dolores. It would be my Otto's. It would be my bouquet. It would be my Giovanni's Family Italian up near Coleraine Troncha. I mean, real Italian. I mean, the guy says, oh, come to the table. Mr. Giovanni himself is there. He closes the whole thing down in June to go home to Sicily to buy spices. Oh, this is so good. It would be my Coppin's restaurant in Hotel Covington. Now, you know some of my favorite restaurants and my favorite book of the Bible. But I don't want to be the only one excited. I want to excite you today. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you, here's one of my favorite things to do with new restaurants, like a Cajun restaurant. If I see sampler platter on the menu, I'm getting it. I don't care if it's $28 because it's going to come with the frog legs, the alligator, the croc. You're going to get a little bit of everything. I'm going to try to give you a little taste of everything in Ephesians. Sampler platter today. Here we go. Here's the first reason I think you should get excited and not just have Brad excited about Ephesians. Number one, the book of Ephesians was written to a group of Christians that saw one of the greatest revivals in all of church history launched from their city. That's right. From the city of Ephesus, the gospel spread through the entire region of Asia Minor that had an estimated population of 8 to 15 million people, and it all happened in just 2 years. Whoa. Now you let that sink in for a minute. The gospel roared across Asia Minor in just 2 years from Ephesus. Paul spent more time there than anywhere else where he planted a church. He stayed there 3 years. It spread from Ephesus through Asia Minor in 2 years. And it did so. It did so without any amazing church buildings or facilities, without any political influence, and without any of the techie, flashy stuff that we have to get things done today. You say, Brad, then what was going on? Oh, the power of the gospel. And the reason that excites me, you guys, has the power of the gospel been diminished today? Is it less powerful? Louder. No. Problem? We keep looking to other things to do what only the gospel did back then. Am I grateful we have facilities? I am. Am I grateful that I can look stuff up on the internet? I don't have to drive to the library and use the card catalog that I never understood. I am. Right? Am I grateful that I can put some cool stuff about the Bible on social media? I am. But you guys, we got to realize, you want to see revival again? We got to realize where the real power is. It is the power of the gospel. And that's why Paul said in Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. They saw the power of the gospel roar across Asia Minor in just 2 years. Let me show you a little snapshot of that revival, some that was going on. Acts chapter 19. Go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 18. Acts 19, verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Look at me a minute. I want to see revival, you guys. I read church history. I know of revivals. God's done it before. I'd love to see him do it again. But we've got confusion today that when revival supposedly happens in Toronto or wherever, people laugh for 3 months. They bark like a dog. They roll in the aisle. That is not evidence of revival. When revival happens, do you know what has consistently been on display? People begin to confess their sin. People confess sin and people sacrifice anything to follow Jesus Christ. At any cost, they'll pay a cost, a price to move in a new direction, and they confess sin. That's what you're seeing right here. They came confessing and divulging their practices, verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That is an outrageous amount of money. That was the equivalent of 135 years' wages. Publicly, in front of everybody in the city, people saw, wow, this cost, they're burning this stuff up. They're burning this stuff up. It's valuable. They're burning it up. Yeah. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. Now you're going to see what also is consistent throughout history, and we see it today. When the word of God begins to prevail mightily, guess what else happens? Our enemy pushes back. So let me help you here. Sometimes I'll hear people say, oh, I knew it was God's will because just all the doors opened and it was so easy. Everything just fell into place. You're probably compromised. If you follow Jesus, if you get radical and say, I want to live for him, you will be going upstream from our world. You will face opposition. You will be slandered. You will be attacked. You will be maligned. You will think, man, this is hard. What am I doing wrong? This is hard. Probably not doing anything wrong. You are following Jesus radically, and you're facing opposition. My favorite verse in the Bible about open doors is 1 Corinthians 16:9, where Paul says, oh, a great door of opportunity has opened to us, and there is much opposition. We would have said, oh, I guess God doesn't want me to try to preach here because I'm getting so much resistance. Nope. That's a sign that you're doing something right. Watch what happens next, verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Here's what's going on. He's the head of the union. For everybody in that city that makes little tiny Dianas, because here's what you need to know. The city of Ephesus had the temple of Artemis or Diana. You realize that was one of the seven wonders of the world? The temple of Artemis was the largest existing building in the ancient world, and it was glorious. People came from all over Asia to worship there, to sacrifice there, to buy little silver trinkets, right? Nothing new under the sun. You could get touristy crap, except it was actually silver back then. And he's like, oh dear me, oh dear me, this is going to cost us. Real revival, as you read it throughout history, you know what you actually see? In Britain, taverns and bars went out of business because there weren't enough people drinking themselves drunk anymore. When revival happens, it costs people economically. I mean, the culture changes when revival happens. And he was like, whoa, 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 whoa. We're going to have to rise up here because This is how we make our living. Look at what he says beginning in verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, if you go on and read to the end of the chapter, which we won't for the sake of time, they stir it up and basically incite a riot where the entire city spills into the amphitheater and they begin to scream for 3 solid hours. Great, great is Diana. Great is Diana. And I think it's so funny because it's just like today when you watch the news. It says, and some people didn't even know why they were there. Yes. Oh, it's a riot. Yes. What are we rioting about? I don't know, but I love misbehaving. Let's riot. We're screaming. We're rioting. We're screaming. Help me understand. How did this start? It's a total riot over the impact of the gospel. Wouldn't you love to see that today? I would. I would love to see our culture push back because they're saying, oh my goodness, this gospel is changing so many lives that it's impacting our income, our economy, our culture. What was most important? Could God do that again today? But we got to believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And guess what? I push this a lot. I do not have the gift of evangelism, you guys. I don't. Do I evangelize? Should you? Let's go. No. You got to start gospel conversations, you guys. Learn how to ask good questions. Draw people out. Turn it towards Jesus. Know how to share simply the gospel. One of our discipleship courses, you know, we started these discipleship courses, is going to be on evangelism. How would you ask questions? How would you start a conversation? What is the gospel? I want us to know how to do this because this is how God rocks the world and how he intends to rock the world today. This is what he wants to do, the power of the gospel. Oh, Ephesians presents us with the gospel as the power that changed a culture. The gospel rocked and changed the Roman Empire. One heart at a time and one home at a time. One heart at a time and one home at a time. Slaves got saved. Important people that worked in the palace got saved. Aristocrats that were helping run the city in Athens got saved. Paul named some of the names. God is able to save at every level and strata of culture. Not just certain people hear it and think, whoa, yes, gospel, gospel. And it happened without any political influence, without buildings, without big budget, without mass gatherings. In fact, when you read church history and you read the book of Acts, the only mass gatherings were against Christianity, like this amphitheater moment. I'm not saying mass gatherings are wrong, but sometimes we just think, oh, how do we get a stadium full to listen to the gospel with Billy Graham again? I'm grateful for Billy Graham, and I'm glad he finished well. But you do not have to have a stadium full with some gifted man or woman communicating the gospel. Do you know how the world was rocked in that day? One person at a time, one heart at a time, one home at a time. And that's what we can do today. Oh, I love the book of Ephesians because from this city, one of the greatest revivals was launched. And it makes me think, similar to the power of the gospel, makes me think about Martin Luther and what he said. Hundreds of years later, God used Martin Luther, right, to lead a reformation that altered the course of history that, again, just rocked our existing world. And it was the power of God's word. Martin Luther, while he was running from the Pope and Catholicism that wanted to kill him, hid in a castle of Wittenberg and didn't just Netflix binge. He decided to translate the Bible into ordinary, everyday, common language instead of Latin. Do you realize the masses were being done in Latin and no one even spoke Latin? And do you realize that the Bible literally on the pulpit and podium in Catholic churches had a chain on it, chaining it to the pulpit? as a visual reminder, you shouldn't read this. You can't read this. You won't understand it. Don't try to do this on your own. Only we can do this. And Martin Luther said, I differ. I disagree hugely, because he had been reading it as a monk, and he had all kinds of guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt that he was right with God. And he read in Romans 1, for the just shall live by, say it, faith. And it rocked his world. He's like, I got to get this message out. I've got to translate. And so he translates it into the common language of ordinary people. And oh, God is sovereign. God has a man named Gutenberg that made cheese. No, what did he do? Gutenberg. Printing press. And the Bible starts whipping off the printing press in the everyday language. And lives were changed. Marriages were changed. Homes were changed. And our history was altered by the power of God's word. And some might give Martin Luther the credit for what happened at that point in history. But I love Martin Luther for many reasons. He's very earthy and raw. One time he said, I fart on the devil. There you go, kids. Take that home and tell your parents next time you have a little toot toot. I fart on the devil. He was a fun man. But apart from that, he also knew Greek and Hebrew, and he was a scholar, a fun farting scholar. And he knew better than to give himself the credit. Oh, one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther. He says this, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. Now, one of my favorite things that's ever been said about beer is coming next. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. We have that word. We have that word. We have that word that can do. You feel like you're nothing. You feel like you're inadequate. You feel like you're not gifted. Even when I tell stories, you think, well, that's you, Brad. You guys, Brad does nothing. The word does what? Everything. 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 And so I am so excited about Ephesians. Because here's what I believe. I know this is all God's word, 66 books. But oh, Ephesians has some of the most potent, high octane word that you can find in all the Bible. In fact, if Ephesians was a gasoline, it would be supreme. That you pay extra for. Supreme. And yet it also has some of the most practical, specific, down-to-earth, what-about passages in all the Bible. Potent, high-octane, practical, down-to-earth, all in the same book. It is amazing. And so that's point number two, why I love it so much. The book of Ephesians, I believe, is a perfectly balanced spiritual diet of indicatives and imperatives. I'm going English teacher on you. Indicatives, you guys, are simply, there it is. It's a statement. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. You don't have to do anything. It's not asking you to do anything. It's telling you what's been done for you. It's telling you what's been done for you. It has. The whole New Testament has this balance. You'll find it with all the letters. But I think this one is the perfect balance. In fact, I paid some money some years ago to work with a dietitian and a trainer. And you're going to hate me for this, to figure out, how do I gain weight? How can I gain weight? My whole life I've just looked like a stick. How could I? And a dietitian said, you're not taking enough calories, Brad. You got to eat oats and eat snacks in between your meals and eat almonds. I worked with a dietitian. You guys, I believe a spiritual dietitian would set it up and would give you a plan for your spiritual walk and health that looks like Ephesians. You need this. Because we need both. Do we need indicatives? Do we need imperatives? Gives you both. In the perfect balance, I believe. Because chapters 1, 2, 3 are just glorious indicatives of what God has done in His Son for us, with not a single command about anything you need to do. None. Oh, chapter 1 to 3. Chapters 1 to 3 are packed with dense, rich, run-on sentences that just go on and on and on and on and on about what God has done, building into a crescendo, like a symphony of what God has done, with cymbals crashing and the timpani drums kicking in. Ephesians 1 to 3, I like classical music. Ephesians 1 to 3 is Beethoven's fifth. That's what it would be spiritually. It's like, Chapters 1 to 3, a symphony of what God has done. Before he ever then says in chapter 4, and he does, therefore, right? We're turning the corner now. So do I just I sit around and say, start there. But then therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He starts to tell you how to live. And then he goes into marriage, goes into parenting, goes into communication, goes into the workplace, goes into spiritual warfare, goes into resolving conflict. Bunch of good stuff in chapters 4 through 6. And here's why it matters so much. It's not just that God is some kind of egomaniac. I need you to just continue to say, what you've done. Here's what happens. When you stop being overwhelmed by what he's done, you will struggle to do what he calls you to do. You realize what he's done is what motivates you for what you need to do. What he's done opens the door for what you need to do now. What he's done fuels and motivates and reorients you for what he's calling you to do. You can't lose sight of this. You can't let this settle down. When the timpani drums and the cymbals of what he's done stop crashing and rumbling, you will start struggling to live out the Christian life. He's not wasting his time. It's not like the Holy Spirit needed a better editor and it's just clearing his throat for three chapters. You know, as human beings, we can be so guilty of just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. And God is like, I'm not in a hurry to tell you what to do. I want to tell you what I've done. Because until you are gripped by and never get over what I've done, you will struggle to do what I'm calling you to do. It's both. And Ephesians is one of the most glorious examples of both. But now let me get really personal with you. Number three. So there was a revival there that's worth noting. It's a spiritual balance that I think is like no other book. But number three, why should you personally get excited about this book? Well, here's what I did. I just sat with my Bible in my lap, in my office, and in 10 minutes, I'm going to rumble, and we'll see how far I get with the time remaining. I'm going to rumble through a list. If I came up with this in 10 minutes, you guys, 10 minutes, I just thumbed and said, what are the highlights? What are the takeaways? Where's the prime rib? Where's the gravy? Where's the asparagus lightly grilled with sea salt? Where? And I jotted this down. Only took me 10 minutes to write it down. But I and you should spend a lifetime feasting on it and living it out and never getting over it. Don't get over it. Don't get over it. Don't get over it. You say, how would I keep from getting over it? I'm going to say something I never say. Read the Bible. That's why I read my Bible. There's so many mornings I don't see anything new. Well, that wasn't new. Doesn't mean it wasn't helpful. What happens? I lose sight of who I am and what he's done. I lose sight of who I am and what he's done. And he brings me back. He brings me back. And that changes how I go into what I'm going to face today. I cannot get over who he is and what he's done and who I am now, who he says I am. Not what my flesh says, not what my enemy accuses me of, not what I feel like. But what does the Bible say? Ooh. So let me roll through a few of them. Letter A, you will learn what you have now as a Christian. You'll learn what you have now as a Christian. Oh, it's terrible not having what you need. Surely you've had times like that in your life. Like, I don't think I have what I need. I don't have what I need to get through this. Let me tell you what's equally bad. You ready? Having it and not knowing that you have it. Could you have something and not know that you have it and it do you no good? Louder. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So he takes time to help you know who you are now. And these are things like, oh, these are not things that you feel. There's no morning that I wake up, alarm goes off, and I'm like, I feel adopted. I feel accepted in the beloved. I feel a security that's rooted in my safe. No, I feel overwhelmed. Sometimes I can't put my finger on it. I want to cry and I don't know why. I feel overwhelmed. I feel anxious. I feel my feelings don't tell me good things. These are things we're going to roll through that you don't feel. You wouldn't even know it unless you read it in God's word. Guess what, though? If you read it often enough and slowly enough and prayerfully enough, you start to feel it. You can start to have feelings that match the reality of who you are. But don't get the cart before the horse. Some of you would like to feel better. I'd like you to feel better too. It starts by knowing God's word. As you know what he says, who he is, what he's done, who you are, you start to feel some of this. But it takes a lifetime. And you can have two steps forward and one back, three steps forward and a total collapse. But we've got God's word that does not change. Here's what's going on. When Paul unleashes this volley in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14 of who you are, what you have, who you are, it's almost like you get a spiritual nosebleed because he takes you up so high to see who you are and what you have from God's perspective. Oh, it's lofty. That first chapter is that high octane, potent stuff I was talking about that you can spend the rest of your life chewing your way through it because there's so much to get a hold of there. In fact, here's what I love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, you ready? Is the longest sentence in the Bible. Longest sentence in the Bible. In fact, in the original language, in the original language, in the Greek, it spans 12 verses. 12 verses includes 202 words that Paul stretches out by using 32 prepositional phrases. Because he just doesn't want to stop. Yeah, I think it's almost like once he gets us here, he's not sure when he'll have us here again. So he's like, oh, but there's more. Oh, it's almost like he can't get it out. And when he thinks he's done, like, oh, but. And here's what I want you to also think about, because so many people think, oh, Bible. Bible just brings me down. It's just full of commands. It's just a bunch of commands. It's a bunch of rules. Are there commands in the Bible? But you guys, think about this. God didn't decide that the longest sentence in the Bible should be some long, gnarly, run-on command that says this, and then do this, and oh, by the way, do this, and do this, and do this. The longest sentence in the Bible is a glorious, run-on sentence of who he is, what he's done, and who you are now. That's what he thought was the most important thing that he could splash in that kind of way. Who you are, what he's done, what you have. Who you are, what he's done, what you have. So buckle up as I read it. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he sets forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The English translators decided to put some periods in there because they thought this just won't make sense. But in the original, that is 12 verses, 202 words, 32 prepositional phrases of one long, glorious, nosebleed, high-octane, potent, here's who you are. Here's who you are and what you have. So what is Paul doing? What is Paul doing in chapter 1, 3 to 14? He's updating your spiritual resume. Because when you get saved, when you're born again, when you're called out of darkness into light, do you automatically shed all the negative thinking, all the lies that you ever believed about yourself? Oh, no, you don't. And then, oh, by the way, we've got an enemy, Satan, who's the father of what? And he's the accuser of the... His favorite thing is to lie to you and accuse you. Look at you. You are pathetic. You say you're a Christian. You say you love Jesus. You. Lies and accusations. Lies and accusations. And many times on some of your days, you'd have to say, you're right. You're right. I am that bad. So you're going to have to know. In a sense, Paul is saying, why are you still clutching that inaccurate resume? You're still thinking old thoughts, believing lies about you from your enemy. Here's who you are. In Christ, verse 3, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, you're chosen. Verse 5, you're predestined. Verse 5, you're adopted. Verse 6, you're accepted. Verse 7, you're redeemed. Verse 7, you're forgiven. Verse 8 and 9, you're given wisdom. Verse 11, you're given an inheritance. Verse 13, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You'll learn what you have. Oh, but letter B, you'll learn what he did so that you could have it. He did something you could never do so that you could have what you would never have. What do you have? What did he do? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Here's what he did. Here's what he did that enables you to have this new resume. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Two glorious words. Say it with me. But God. Say it louder. But God. Say it louder. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Someone say, thank you, Jesus. By grace, you've been saved. Doesn't that, that's supposed to make you relax. Grace is a free, unmerited gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't keep the Ten Commandments well enough. I'm trying to treat people the way I would want to be treated. I try to be good. I try to be good. These are the answers I hear when I talk to people about eternal life. None of that is what changes your spiritual resume to chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It's when you simply say, oh God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I put my faith in Jesus. Save me by your grace. Grace. You're going to see what you have. You're going to see what he did. And then, oh, you're going to see who to praise. You'll learn who to praise. Who should I give credit for this? You know, who gets the credit? You'll see that Paul in that first chapter tells you what to think and who to thank. What to think and who to thank. What should I think about this and who should I thank? He doesn't just say it once. He doesn't say it twice. Three times. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Verse 6. Oh, all this is to the praise of his glorious, say it, grace. Look at the end of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Look at the end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. God gets the glory. We get the grace. We get the grace. We get the grace, but God gets the glory. God saves lost sinners. And here's the good news. Is there anyone beyond his? Do they need to already be halfway there, sort of good? They just need a boost? Hebrews. God is able to save to the, say it, uttermost. Uttermost. There is no one. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, or what's been done to you. God can and will save you. If you'll come as you are, come as you are, come as you say, this messed up. This broken. Yes. But I stinketh. No problem. Come and he will save you. This is unlike any other religion, you guys. There's nothing in the world like this, which is why then it makes perfect sense to say, to the praise of the glory. Hinduism doesn't make you say, to the praise of the glory. No, I did this. I've worked really hard at this. Islam, same way. I'm throwing my mat down 5 times a day. I'm aiming myself towards Mecca. I better get there at least once for that journey that you do. This summer, thousands died from the heat, but they're still trying to go because you got to do it once in your lifetime. There is no other religion like this. It's not about do. It's about done. Done in his son, Jesus, so that you can simply come and say, save me. By your grace and for your glory. You're going to learn what you have. You're going to learn what he did. You're going to learn who to praise. And you're going to learn how to pray. You can learn how to pray from Ephesians. The best way, I believe, to learn how to pray is to pray. OJP. On the job praying. Just start praying. But the best way to learn what to pray is to read prayers that are in the Bible. Oh, it would inform us, because so often, whether it's Jesus, Lord's Prayer, Jesus, John 17, high priestly prayer, or whether it's the Apostle Paul in letters to Christians, we could be informed by their prayers, mainly what they don't spend time asking God to do. And what they do spend time, now don't hear me saying it's wrong to ask God to change your circumstances. It's not. But it's worth noting, Paul, his prayers are always subterranean. He is always much more concerned about what's going on below the surface, the deep soil of what are you rooted in. Because he knows if I can get you rooted in the right stuff, you will be able to persevere with all this temporary, finite, circumstantial heat. I got to get you rooted. His prayers are always down here, down here. Let me give you an example. There's two great prayers, and the first one is in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Here's what he's praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Now look at me. You notice what's happening? He's not asking God to give them something they don't have. He's not trying to add something to the equation that's missing. What's he doing? He's saying, give them eyes to see what they have. They already have it. So it's similar to the problem in chapter 1. This is who you are and you don't know it. This is what you have and you don't know it. That their hearts may be enlightened to know. That verb know then gets applied to three things he's going to go on and say. That they may know the hope. That they may know the hope to which you've called them, that they may know the riches of the glorious inheritance that they have, that they may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. You got to know the hope that you have that's not pinned in this world. You got to know the inheritance that you have so that on your worst day when you think, I don't have what the world says I'm supposed to have. We're so aware of it now with social media, right? What you don't have that everyone else has. What you don't have. Oh, help them to see the inheritance that can't be shaken, can't be taken. Rust does nothing to it. The market, if it tanks, doesn't affect this. No one can break in and steal this. I have a hope that's fixed outside this world. I have an inheritance that can't be shaken or taken. And then on my worst day when I think I feel so weak, I feel so unable, I still feel so inadequate, that they may know the immeasurable greatness of the power. He said, when I am weak, his strength is made perfect. He wants them to know the hope because they're not seeing it. He wants them to know the inheritance that matters most because they've lost sight of it. And he wants them to know there's a power, a God resurrection power that's available to you. He's praying for them to be aware of and enlightened to things that are theirs, but they're just not seeing it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 is the second prayer. And it's the same way he does. He talks this way, that they may be rooted and grounded in love and to know the love of Christ that surpasses height or depth or width. There's a love that would just blow your mind. Even though it surpasses and you can never fully know it, I want them to begin to know it more. That they would know more how much Jesus loves them and that they'd be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then he sticks the landing in that prayer with two of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Now to him, Ephesians 3, 20, 21. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To God be the glory throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. You'll learn what you have. You'll learn what he did so that you could have it. You'll learn who to praise. You'll learn how to pray. And you'll learn how to change. I think one of the dirty little secrets in the Christian camp is most Christians still don't know how to change. They know that they should. The Bible says they should. They even have a new want to. I want to. I didn't used to care, but I want to. But when they try, it doesn't last long. And they give up. And they say, oh, well, I guess that's just who I am. Chapter 4, verse 20 through 24 shows what real, lasting change looks like. That's not superficial. That's not temporary. That's not just rearranging the top surface area of things, but real lasting change that has to do with put off the old man, put on the new man. 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now we are down the path into what kind of sentences and verbs? Imperatives. Who has to do this? Put off. Who has to do it? You do. Who has to put on the new man? Who has to choose to be renewed? And so I'm going to say something that I hope will help you, but it's going to sting at first. Some of you have been praying the wrong kind of prayers your entire Christian life and then going around saying prayer doesn't work. You see, what are you talking about, Brett? This. Oh, God, just take away any desire for porn that I'll never want to look at a naked body again. Oh, God, just take away my impatience at work. Oh, God, just remove this anger for my toddler. It doesn't work that way, you guys. That's not how it works. Here's how you're supposed to pray. Oh, God, empower me. Right? You have immeasurable greatness and power. Empower me and grace me as I choose to lean in now and try to form a new habit. As I go to war against this sin, this has been a lifelong habit, but you said I can be renewed. You said I can be new. Oh God, I'm going to practice radical amputation and cut out of my life whatever's making it easy to do that. So, you know, some guys sit around, oh, remove any desire for porn. That may involve you not having the internet, buddy. Oh, but I look up things about guns. Well, don't. Get a magazine. I mean, are you willing to do whatever to cut off what's been making it easy for you to go there again? Are there people in your life that need to be? You do the hard work by God's grace and with his power to put off and to put on. And then you start getting a hold of, what have I been thinking? What have I been believing? What have I been saying to myself? What is my mind filled with? And you begin to renew your mind. You invite somebody else into your life to help you instead of being so prideful and trying to do it. And you say, here's what's going on with me. Help me. That's what change looks like. Is it hard? Does it take effort? Is it worth it? I've seen people get freedom from porn. I've seen people that have been angry their whole life become gentle. I've seen people repent of impatience, but it did not happen when they just said, God, remove any desire for porn. It happened when they said, enough is enough. This is not who I am. God has better and more for me. Help me, God. Here we go. Put off, put on, be renewed. You'll learn what you have. You'll learn what he did. You'll learn who to praise. You'll learn how to pray. You'll learn how to change. And then you'll learn how to live. Oh, Ephesians chapter 5 is filled with some of the most practical implications of gospel. As he goes, marriage, parenting, workplace, communication, conflict. Because think about this, you guys. If gospel implications don't show up in your home and in the workplace, you're missing the bulk of life. If gospel, these things that are so precious, it's just something that you sing about on Sunday and you might discuss it for 2 hours in a small group at somebody's house one weeknight, whatever. There's a lot of life being lived outside of those. Gospel is supposed to show up and your life is different, not perfect, in the home, in the workplace, as you parent, as you relate to other people, as we listen to your mouth and how you talk to people, gospel implications begin to show up where real life is most lived. And then you'll learn how to fight and who to fight. You'll learn how to fight and who to fight. That's Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And when we get there next year, no kidding, when we get there late next year, I'm going to slow it down. I've already sketched it out. So if Jesus doesn't return, I have a plan. We're going to slow it down and we're going to take 3 months unpacking that spiritual warfare passage. Because I believe, I don't expect this time next year, say, oh, it's a better world. So-and-so got elected and everything changed. Probably not. We're still going to need help to know who to fight and how to fight. We've got too many Christians fighting the wrong people with the wrong weapons. Wrong people with the wrong weapons. Wrong people with the wrong. He says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces. I don't want to go all spooky on you, but there's two ditches to fall into. Make such a big deal about demons and Satan that it's all you talk about. Let's not do that. Act like he doesn't exist and doesn't have an army of demons. That would be just as dumb. There is spiritual warfare. There are dark forces that are seeking to destroy your marriage, destroy your kids, destroy your work relationships at work, destroy America, and destroy the world. And so we need to understand who the real enemy is and what the right weapons are that we fight with. All in the book of Ephesians. You excited? Yes. Okie dokie. All right. So this book, oh, this book reminds us that God has given us everything we need for this life and the one to come. This life and the one to come. We got to stop saying, I don't think I have what I need. I don't think I have what I need. I don't. It's probably, I don't think I know what I have. Let's spend the next 2 years. Let's not say anymore, I don't have what I need. I don't think I know what I have. God, show me more. God, show me more. And may I own it. May it not be Brad that has it and is excited. I want to have it and be excited. And then let's see what God might do through one church family that in a fresh way said, it's the power of the gospel and God's word that could rock our world, starting with my neighborhood, my job place. Power of the gospel and God's word. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you that when you saved us, you weren't done. You didn't say, well, there, it's going to be rough. I'm coming back. Just bite the bullet and get through it. You've given us everything we need. You've showed us a new spiritual resume. Help us to get a hold of it and to talk back to the devil and talk back to our flesh and push back against lies. Help us to learn who to thank and spend time praising you. Help us to learn how to pray and help us to learn how to change by your grace and for your glory. And then use us to impact our community, our nation, our world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.